Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good morning.
What's today's date? The 26th?
23rd.
Sunday, September 23rd. Thank you. And we are at Judges 1, verse 8. We did an intro to the book 2 weeks ago. We got started last week looking at Israel getting off to what seemed like a pretty good start in terms of what conquests they still had to do after Joshua's death. The map that you can't see there. And by the way, for those who listen to this on the web, we're fixing the format of the slides. We've been posting them as PowerPoint slides in a way that requires you to have PowerPoint to see them, but they can be saved in a format that runs itself, and so that's what we're going to do. So anybody who has had trouble with the slides, that should get fixed. Anyway. This was a map of the tribes that Israel was coming in to deal with. Notice in particular that the huge green swath west of the Jordan River is the Canaanites, with a lot of different groups inside them. The Amalekites way down at the southern end, all the way up to the Girgashites and the Hivites way up at the northern end. And then just a couple little coastal areas carved out for the Phoenicians to the north and the Philistines to the south. That's pretty much west of the Jordan, demographics. And most of what Israel has to deal with once the generation of Joshua's conquest ends is, in fact, that western area, the coastal and plains areas. Remember, Israel came in from the east. They curled around and came up the eastern desert and came in what today they call the Transjordan region. So they've been working largely east to west. And when they started, after Joshua's death, to take more of the land, they inquired of God as to how they should go about it, which, as I said a moment ago, seems like a good start. And God said that Judah should start things off. Judah invited Simeon to go along, which makes sense because Simeon is... Let me get past this. There we go. Well, my slides are fighting with me this morning. I'm sorry. There we go. Simeon in the south is completely enclosed by Judah. So the two of them going together makes some sense. And they had a lot of success. There's more success in the story about Judah's conquest than anybody else's. In verse 4, it says that the Lord gave the Canaanites, which is a pretty broad term, and the Perizzites into their hand. They defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek, but then they slipped. And we talked about that last week, how they took Adoni Bezek, the ruler of Bezek is all that means, and they treated him the way the Canaanites treated their defeated enemies. They cut off his thumbs and his big toes and let him stumble around as a war prize, basically, which seemed just in a way to Adoni Bezek. He's quoted in the text as saying, well, I did this to 70 other kings, now it's come to me. But it's not what God told them to do. God told them to destroy the kings that they conquered. And we spent a good second half of last week just paused right there and talking about how do you reconcile God's command that they essentially commit genocide against the Canaanites with the idea of a merciful and compassionate God. And my comments last week focused on two things. Number one, the ethics that come into play in the direct presence of God, where in the face of his holiness, evil simply cannot survive, and how that applies when this was meant to be a prefigurement of the kingdom that God wants to build on earth. And as we all know in Revelation, when that all comes to maturity and fruition, there's this thing called the lake of fire, and evil does not survive in the presence of a holy God. Secondly, that all the way back in Abraham's time, God had said, this is what's going to happen. Your people are going to go to Egypt. They're going to spend 400 years in slavery. They're going to go back and conquer the people in what we would today call Israel, because their iniquities are not yet full. So all the way back in Abraham's time, God was building up judgment against the peoples of this region. Well, when you start counting from Abraham's time, that's an easy 500 years of God's long-suffering and patience with the people in this region. 500 years or more that he did not bring judgment upon them. So the idea that this is a capricious God crumbles in the realization that he waited five centuries. And the idea that this is a cruel God as opposed to a compassionate and merciful one likewise crumbles when you realize that he waited that long. And that's where we were at the end of last week. So we're going to pick it up at verse 8, and we're looking at the rest of this introduction to Judges. It's the first introduction to Judges. Curiously enough, there are two introductions to the book. The first one that we're in now is much more politically oriented, and it's much more oriented to the viewpoint of the Israelites. The second introduction, which we may or may not get into today, is much more spiritually oriented and much more looking at things from God's viewpoint, the same events from God's viewpoint. So, Judges 1, verse 8, they just finished with the conquest of Bezek, and the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it, and struck it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. But we know that they didn't hold the city. Remember, we talked last week about the difference between taking it and possessing it. Possessing it is holding onto it, which Israel was not prepared to do because there just weren't enough of them yet. So some places they end up having to take multiple times. Or they take it, but they don't drive out all of the Canaanites that are there until later, and sadly, sometimes not at all. Jerusalem is an example. They take it, but later we're going to see that the Benjaminites can't get the Jebusites out of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem isn't actually handled the way God wants it handled until centuries later when David finally drives the Jebusites out. It takes a while. Longer than it should have. But Judah does capture Jerusalem, struck it with the edge of the sword, set the city on fire. Afterward, the men of Judah went down, because Jerusalem's as high as it gets, so they went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negev, which is the south country, and in the lowlands. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, and those are the names of three rulers, three kings in that area. And by the way, I'm just going to zoom in on the southern part of this map because it's so hard to read. So what we're talking about here is, and I'd use the pointer, but the battery's dying, and every time I try to use it, I get threatening messages on the screen. But over along the coast, in the yellow territory of Judah there, Judah's conquests are going to be along the coast there in Philistia, and then up at the top in the area bordering with Dan and Benjamin, some of the action is up in there too, such as Jerusalem, and a couple of others that we're going to get to shortly that are right in that territory. So up the coast and then across the northern side of Judah is pretty much where this action is taking place. We don't need to fixate on the geography, but just so you know. By the way, I mentioned that it's an indication that this book was written later. When we read repeatedly, now in those days Israel had no king. Because for the writer to say that, he has to have known that there was a king later. This is another indication here that the book was written a little bit later because place names have changed. And the writer takes the time to make the note that Hebron was not always called Hebron. It used to be called Kiriath Arba. But they defeat these three kings. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. Which I'm looking for on the map and not finding. Which is unfortunate because I'm almost sure it's there. But let's not get hung up on that. Well, the name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And now we have an interesting little episode that happens. It's very short, and it involves a name we know. They're going up against Debir, or at the time, Kiriath Sefer, and Caleb. Remember Caleb? One of the two spies out of the 12 spies who came back and said, "We can do this." All those years ago. How many years ago? Well, before the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, before the years it took for Joshua's leadership in the conquest, it's been a long time. Caleb is... Actually, I made a mistake last week. I was listening to it, and I realized I said Caleb was 20 when he spied out the land. He was 40. But that doesn't change the overall timeline. He still died at 110. It was still a generation of conquest under his leadership. And Caleb is probably at this point in his 80s. And in Joshua, it tells us that he was just as hale and hearty as he was when he was 40. I had an uncle like that. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife." And I want to stop there for a moment and talk just a little bit, or as much as we need to, about an issue that a lot of people have right then and there. Who exactly did Aksa marry? Well, the answer, of course, is Othniel. Yeah. But what was the relationship between them? Are they first cousins? Or are they uncle and niece? Look at the language here. Verse 13, "And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother." Now, is that saying that Othniel is both the son of Kenaz and Caleb's younger brother? Or is it saying that Othniel was the son of Kenaz, who in turn, Kenaz, is Caleb's younger brother? The English is ambiguous. The Hebrew is ambiguous. And it's actually hard to tell. And people who interpret it, and they can point to places in Scripture that would support this idea, both sides can support this idea with places in Scripture, that's why it's so hard to figure out, who argue that it's actually Othniel, who is Caleb's younger brother, then say, well, he's marrying him off to his niece, and that's not right. But if Kenaz is the younger brother, then Othniel's a nephew, and he's being married off to his first cousin. Well, in today's marriage laws, that's generally not okay either. But under the Levitical code, it was. We're not going to go there because it gets really boring. But if you want to look it up, Leviticus 18 is the chapter you want, Leviticus 20 as well. And it talks about close relatives who can and cannot marry. First cousins are not prohibited anywhere in that list. An uncle and a niece, technically, read narrowly, that's not prohibited in Leviticus 18 either, but oh my goodness, it comes within a hair's breadth of saying that that is not okay. Because it explicitly says that an aunt and a nephew may not marry. And all we've done is flip the genders. So it's an uncle and a niece. Leviticus 18 doesn't actually say an uncle and a niece is a problem, but man, you're right there on the edge of it. And so people say, well, if that's what this is, an uncle and a niece, then we have a problem. Well, maybe we do, maybe we don't, as far as the law goes. Their point is not to, you know, judge Othniel or Caleb or Aksa as immoral per se. The point is, what is this story doing here in Judges 1? We just had the story about how they slipped from following God's law in the way that they treated Adoni-Bezek. And we're going to see after this event with Othniel and Aksa that they slip in other ways too. There's a lot of deviating from what God wants them to do as we go through Judges 1. Is this just another in the series? It would sure fit that they're also disobeying the marriage laws. That being said, just so you know that it's an issue here, it's a thing, I agree with the majority that I heard speaking up around the tables here when I raised the question. I think that Othniel is Caleb's nephew. His father Kenaz was Caleb's younger brother. Othniel and Aksa getting married are first cousins. And this is not a story that talks about how Israel slipped in yet another way. I think this story, even though it makes it different from the rest of the chapter, is doing something else. We'll talk about that in a moment. Another reason why I don't think that we can look at it and say that Othniel is Caleb's little brother is because Othniel is called the son of Kenaz here. No matter how you read it, that much is clear. Othniel is being called the son of Kenaz. Well, you go back into Joshua, or who is Caleb called the son of? Jephunneh. So if Caleb is the son of Jephunneh, and Othniel is the son of Kenaz, how can they be brothers? Well, it's not impossible. Jephunneh could have an alternate name. Jephunneh is a Kenazite, and maybe Kenaz just refers to the clan, that they're all descended from Kenaz. But that solves our problem anyway, because if they're all just descended from Kenaz, then that doesn't mean that Kenaz and Caleb are literal brothers. It just means they're kinsmen. And the language would allow for that. So it's not as much of a problem as some people want to make it out to be. There's no reading that gets you all the way across the boundary into breaking Levitical law. There's one reading that can get you real close, and all the other readings is really no problem. Plus, everywhere we see Caleb, he's a good guy. Every story involving Caleb, he's a good guy. And I think that remains the case here. So having said that much about the relationship issues and the sadly cryptic Hebrew phrasing that's involved, let's look at the rest of the story. So Othniel captures the city. Caleb gives him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife, as he promised. Verse 14, when she came to him, that is when Aksa came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" Now, that's already kind of amusing to me, because she told Othniel, "Go ask my dad for some property." And then she's the one who goes and asks dad for some property. She doesn't wait for Othniel to do it. She gets down off her donkey and says, Dad, Daddy, would you give me something? I don't know. He asked her at the end of verse 14, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negev," that is the Southland, "give me also springs of water," because that's an issue in the Negev. The Negev, you're getting down way real, real, real south. You can see it at the bottom of the map that's up there currently. You're getting down toward the desert territory that Israel wandered in, and water is an issue. So she says, "Give me springs." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs, possibly giving her more than she asked for. And then the story moves on. Okay, what is the story doing here? Because as I said before, Judges isn't just a linear chronological history. It's meant to teach about Israel's relationship to God. So I don't think this story is just dropped in here because it happened. I think it's dropped in here for a reason. And I think the reason is, and by the way, the other reason I think it's dropped in here for a reason is because it doesn't have to be here. This story is being repeated from Joshua chapter 15. This whole story is in Joshua. And it's just lifted right out and put in here. Why? Aksa is asking her father for land at her own initiative, which is something her own father did. Caleb went to Joshua when they started partitioning the land. This is Joshua 13, and he said, "You know, Moses promised, you know, you, Joshua, you and me, we've been through it all together. We're the two who are still alive from back then. And Moses made us certain promises, and he promised me some land, and I'd like to have this land. I'd like you to make good on what Moses said." And he asked for the land where the kings of Anak lived, which is, and Caleb is from the tribe of Judah, and the kings of Anak are across the northern edge of Simeon there, where Simeon bounds with Judah. And so Joshua gives it to him because Caleb wants to go take out those giants that everybody said they couldn't take out, and those were the Anakites. And Caleb says, "I want the Anakites. I want the giants. Give me the land of the giants." Joshua gives it to him, and he goes and he conquers them. And that's actually being alluded to here. We just don't realize it without the context, because those three kings were Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, and they're the names that are mentioned up in verse 10. They're also mentioned in Joshua. Aksa is showing the same kind of boldness that her father showed. "Dad, I want you to give me some land. And if you're going to give me this land, I want you to give me some water, because I'm going to need it." And so he does. She is reflecting. She's inheriting the same boldness that her father had. By the way, Caleb in Hebrew means bold. So it's fitting. I think this whole story is simply laying a foundation for why Othniel, in two chapters, is going to be qualified to step up as a leader of Judah, and Othniel will in fact be the first of the 12 judges that are named in this book. I think this story is setting the foundation for why he was qualified to be a judge. Certainly it doesn't do that for all the other judges, but I think that's what's happening here. So, best I can tell, it's not a story about yet another place where Israel, or Judah, in this case, personified in Caleb, crosses up on God's law or God's instructions. I don't think it's that at all. I think it's establishing Othniel's credentials. Okay? Any thoughts or questions about that story? Because it moves on after this.
You say it's far, far away, so she's doing it by bold. You mean she's done more than what most men would do in an area where it's maybe not as safe as other areas? And
It's more challenging than some because of the water issues. There's water issues in a lot of places. But down there in the south, yeah, it's pretty arid. So she's, and her boldness is happening actually in steps. First she says to her husband, you need to ask my dad for land. Then she doesn't wait for her husband to do it. She actually goes to her father and says, I want you to give us land. And since the land that he gives them is in the south, she says, we're going to need water too. So she keeps pushing, little bit. Pushes her husband to ask, pushes her father to give, pushes her father to give more. Yeah. Just like her dad. Anyone else? Okay. Then we have another little piece that is a fulfillment of something promised years before. In verse 16, the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law. Anybody remember his name?
Jethro.
He's also called Hobab. Both names. Not sure why, but both names apply to Moses' father-in-law. The descendants of the Kenites, Moses' father-in-law, or the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad, and they went and settled with the people. That's a promise that Moses made to his father-in-law. He said, come with us. Come on this journey with us. And we'll bring you in and you'll be part of our people and you'll share in the inheritance of the land. And now it's happening. And by the way, this is going to become relevant later too, but notice it says that they went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms. Anyone know what the city of Palms is?
Jericho.
Very good. Gold star. The city of Palms is Jericho. You didn't even have time to look in your footnotes. The city of Palms is Jericho. That's going to be an interesting question later too, so keep that in mind. Just tuck that away in a corner somewhere. All right. And Judah, verse 17, went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah, which means exactly that. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and now we're moving up the coast, or just a little inland. Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. Those are three of the five Philistine cities. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. Gaza and Ashkelon are not hill country. They're coastal. Ekron is inland a little bit, but the hill country is on inland from that. So that's yet another area. Judah's having a lot of success. But, second part of verse 19, it's the whole tribe of Judah. Judah's been dead for centuries, right? Judah died in Egypt. But this is how they talk about the tribes, by their namesake. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. So he couldn't beat a technologically superior enemy. The Philistines had chariots. And goodness, we can't beat chariots. Chariots of iron even. We're not just talking about hardwood spokes. We're talking about iron. We can't take that out. Is there any problem with that logic? Just a little bit. Just a little bit. For one thing, Israel has dealt with chariots before. It's been a couple generations. They've had time to forget, I suppose. But Israel has dealt with chariots before. What happened the last time they dealt with an army with chariots? They were the Egyptians. God drowned them in the Red Sea. In fact, Miriam's song says they sank like lead. That'd be appropriate for bringing to mind when you're looking at fighting an army of iron chariots. So there is precedent for Israel to not be afraid or to fail against a charioteered army. Second problem with this is something that God says to them back in Deuteronomy before they come in and take the land, which is a generation earlier, before the Joshua conquest began. But take a look back at Deuteronomy 20 for just a moment. And it's right at the beginning in verse 1. God says to them, when you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. God specifically tells them, you're going to face larger armies, and you're going to face chariots. It's not a problem. But apparently for Judah, it was a problem. And here's my favorite part of why this shouldn't have been an issue for Judah, and they shouldn't have failed against an army of iron chariots. It's something that happens later in the story. Let me find it. Here we go. Take a look at Judges chapter 4. Not very far away from where we are right now, so we're going to see this again soon. Judges chapter 4. We're actually inside the story of Deborah and Barak. So we're definitely getting ahead of ourselves, but it's worth it for this point. Barak has gone up to Mount Tabor. Israel is gathering. And Sisera, who is the leader that they're dealing against, in verse 13, verse 12, Sisera was told that Barak had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him. And Deborah told Barak, get up, the Lord is giving them into your hand. And Barak goes down from Tabor with 10,000 men, and they rout Sisera and the chariots. And Sisera actually has to flee from his chariot on foot. And that's not even the best part of the stories about chariots. Let's jump ahead to another one. In, I think it's 1 Samuel, I'm looking through my notes here. Yeah. First Samuel 13 tells us that a blacksmith could not be found. It's 1 Samuel 13:19. A blacksmith could not be found in all the land of Israel. The Philistines maintained a monopoly on the smithy, because they didn't want the Hebrews to be able to have better weapons than they did. A blacksmith could not be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines had said, this will prevent the Hebrews from making swords and spears. So all Israel had to go down to the Philistines in order to get their plowshares and their cutting instruments, axes, sickles, sharpened. They were dependent on the Philistines for all of the agricultural tools And they couldn't get weapons from the Philistines because they just simply wouldn't provide them. And it talks about what they charged. But then there's this wonderful thing that happens. And I'm trying to find the chapter and I'm not finding it. Chapter 7. It's actually back a few chapters. 1 Samuel 7. Sorry for the delay there. Pick it up around verse 5. Samuel says, "Gather all of Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord on your behalf." So Israel gathers at Mizpah. Now understand, Mizpah is in the high country. So you're already at a high elevation. And Mizpah itself is 500 feet above the surrounding territory. You're talking about one of the highest points in the country. But verse 7, when the Philistines heard that the Israelites had gathered at Mizpah, the leaders of the Philistines went up against Israel. They assume that this is Israel gathering to come against them in war. They don't realize that it's Israel gathering to worship. And so they get their army out with their iron chariots, and they head up against the Israelites. Who cares that it's higher ground? We have iron chariots. When the Israelites heard about this, still in verse 7, they were afraid of the Philistines. The Israelites said to Samuel, "Keep crying out to the Lord our God so that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb, offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord, cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering burnt offerings, the Philistines approached to do battle with Israel. But on that day, the Lord thundered loudly against the Philistines. Now, I admit I'm reading something into this, but if the Lord thundered, that sounds like he came against them in a storm, doesn't it? And if there's thunder, there's what?
Lightning.
Now, I don't want to be the Philistine leader who is hanging on to the rim of an iron chariot and raises his sword up and says, "Charge," when God is sending lightning down. There are ways to deal with iron chariots. That's all I'm saying. And there are plenty of stories around Judges 1 that show how God dealt with iron chariots on behalf of his people. You can sink them. You can fry them. You can just rout them in a straightforward military victory, but you don't have to be afraid of them. But there in Judges 1, Judah can't handle the Philistines on the plain. Because of the iron chariots. So it doesn't jibe. I'm back in Judges 1 with the narrative, verse 20. Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. And then it begins to kind of spiral down as far as how this conquest goes. Verse 21, but the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. See, we mentioned that before. So now we're up near the top of this southern zoom, where Benjamin is, at the northwest corner of the Dead Sea. And the people of and the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day, whatever day it is that this is being written. Probably, this is why people think it was the reign of Saul, and not much later, because David did get the Jebusites out of Jerusalem. And obviously that hadn't happened when this is written. Then it goes on, the house of Joseph. Wait a minute, there's no house of Joseph. What's the house of Joseph? I heard somebody say it.
Manasseh.
Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh. Right. They're the sons of Joseph. They're the ones who were given tribal allotments, counted among the 12. So it's Ephraim and Manasseh we're talking about here. The house of Joseph, and let me switch maps because that's farther. Boy, I'm having trouble with my computer today. Good, because that's farther north. Good. Ephraim in green, West Manasseh in purple. Manasseh also has some area over on the east side of the Jordan, but that's not what's in play here. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz, and we learned that in the story of Jacob back in Genesis, that it was called Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. Does that remind you of any other story in Israel's conquest history? Jericho. And who were they dealing with then?
Rahab.
Right. Which makes a lot of people read this as a sympathetic story. Don't read this as a sympathetic story. This isn't any better than cutting off the thumbs and big toes of Adoni Bezek. They were told to wipe this place out. They were told to leave no survivors. And Rahab became part of Israel. Actually, she becomes part of Jesus' genealogy. This guy doesn't. He just sells out his city. And then verse 26, and the man went to the land of the Hittites, which is a little bit farther south, and built a city and called its name Luz. And that is its name to this day. So all the way through the times of the judges into the reign of Saul, there's just new Luz several miles to the south. And they're going to have to deal with that one too. They again have not done what God told them to do. They're not conquering according to the instructions they've been given. Verse 27, now we get more specific into not just Joseph, but Manasseh specifically. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth She'an and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages. We're way up at the top of the map here, if you want to follow along. Or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim, the other half of the tribes of Joseph, and Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. Now we're back down at the bottom of Ephraim's green territory there. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun, we got to move farther north. That's not north. There we go. Zebulun is the dark purple right in the middle of the map. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, which is on the coast, southern part of Asher, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Alab, or of Achzib, or of Helba, or of Afik, or of Rahob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites. Now this is worse. Notice it doesn't say, so the Canaanites continued to live among them. Now it says the Asherites lived among the Canaanites. Yeah.
Also, I'm not looking at the Hebrew, but I know that Asherite, would that also imply almost gentilic yoke? So it's, you know, comparing them, I think, more to the Canaanites there.
I don't know if it is or not, because there's references to the Benjaminites, okay, to the Reubenites. There are other references where the tribes of Israel have that suffix,
okay,
on them. I wouldn't read too much into it myself. But in any case, suddenly it's not the Canaanites living among them. It's flipped here, and now it's them living among Canaanites. The inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country. Dan has it worst of all. They get pressed back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, in Shalbim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. So Dan has it worst of all. They can't even get down into the fertile lowlands. They're stuck in the rough hill country. Nobody's doing a good job here. Judah does the best job, but Judah slips, and everybody else slips. And as they run down the list, it seems to get worse and worse as far as how well they do at driving out the people they're supposed to wipe out. And that's what I've referred to as the political introduction, the military viewpoint, Israel's attempts to do it and how it fared. And in and of itself, that may not seem like a problem, although I try to make it very clear it is a problem, because they're not following instructions. They're not, in some way, they're not trusting God to be with them, and we're going to see that clarified in the second introduction. But if there's any thought that, well, that's just a nice military account, and they have some victories and they have some defeats, and it's going to continue on, and we'll see how it all unfolds, the opening of chapter 2 makes it very clear that that's not what's going on, that it's not okay, that it's not just an account of how things went, sometimes good, sometimes bad. Because in chapter 2, verse 1, the angel of the Lord shows up. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. We don't know where Bochim is. We have some ideas based on place names that seem similar, but we really don't know. I'll be honest with you. I may have said this before. I can't remember. I may have said it to somebody outside of class. That kind of rings a bell. We have trouble with Gilgal. I mean, Gilgal is where Joseph set up the stones when they came across the Jordan. And so we think, okay, we know right where Gilgal is. But Gilgal is mentioned like 39 times through this part of Scripture, and they can't all be the same place. They cannot all be the same place. And then you realize that the Hebrew word Gilgal, as a place name, means circle of stones. Well, yeah, there are lots of opportunities to set up a circle of stones to commemorate something and then have the place referred to as, that was at the stone circle. Well, which stone circle? When you realize that, it makes it a lot easier to figure out what's happening with the name Gilgal through all of these chapters. But this one, because it is the angel of the Lord, there's no doubt we're talking about the Gilgal where they crossed the Jordan, where they gathered for the second reading of the law. We're near Shechem, where the tabernacle set up. That's the spot, that's the area we're talking about. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, and apparently they're all gathered as well, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So it's not just a military account. There's more going on. There's a spiritual side of it that gets expanded upon here in chapter 2. And that's why Israel is failing in its campaigns. That's why they can't drive the Canaanites out. That's why Dan gets plugged up in the hill country. And so forth. Verse 3, so the angel of the Lord, so now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you, which appears to have already been happening, because they didn't break down the altars like they were supposed to. So they're already letting Canaanite influences determine what they do. That's what happened with Adoni Bezek. So basically God is saying, you don't want to drive them out? You want to have them hang around? You got it. And it's going to be a thorn in your side. Yeah.
It's kind of interesting to look at this. You mentioned military perspective of Israel trying to conquer these areas, and you know a key component when you're fighting wars and fighting battles is the metaphysical side, and it's not something you can really quite define. You know, the metaphysical, the fear and the courage that happens in battle. I think what's a missing part that the Israelites failed to realize is that they serve a really amazing and powerful God. And so that should have given them the courage over anything else. And instead they were worried about the chariots, which at that time period was something to be concerned about.
Yep.
If you have chariots, it implies that you have an army to raise and to train charioteers. And when you go into battle, the sound of 900 horses coming towards you is a pretty powerful thing. But to know that you serve a more powerful component than that, you serve the God of gods. You know, I mean, he is, and he gave his covenant to Israel, should give you that courage. And that, you know, Israel just kind of completely forgot that. They forgot their past and how God provided for them for all these time periods. So it's interesting because they're looking at it from a standpoint of, hey, these are, you know, we have to conquer all these people, but they don't realize how powerful God is to go before them and has already conquered. So it's a very interesting component, you know, and from just being active military myself and looking at it from a military standpoint, there's a lot of things that the Israelites would have to kind of figure out. Hey, how am I going to recruit this army? How am I going to butcher a bunch of really farmers, you know, trying to, you know, agriculturally get through the seasons? I've got to recruit them, and I've got to conquer these people. But I have to remember that, you know, Joshua and Caleb and all these other, you know, great leaders, they did that with God's help too.
There are. We've talked already about the passing of generations, and the generation that comes out of Egypt is not the generation that goes in under Joshua, and the generation of Judges is a different generation again. And at one of those points, and I can't tell you the verse right now, I'd have to look it up and dig it up and find it, but at one of those points, Scripture actually says, this is a generation that did not know, had not seen, the works of God. And that ties very much into what you're describing as the metaphysical aspect of warfare, and forgetting that this is an incredibly powerful God they serve who can overcome these things. This is a generation that has not seen the works of God.
I mean, the very fact that you said God is with us should give, I mean, in ancient warfare, the metaphysical, the fear and the courage was everything about it, you know? I mean, because you're fighting so closely together, it's hand-to-hand combat. You're not just a lot of spears all day long each other. You are coming together, I mean, bodies upon bodies. Blood, sweat, and tears on the battle is what the war is. And so that's, you want God on your side. You know, you need to say, hey, God is with us.
Yeah.
To do that.
Yeah, so. It is a lot of melee combat. You don't really read about the archery troops in these, this particular time. Yeah, absolutely. It's a great point. And that kind of brings us to the end of this section. The angel of the Lord visit is kind of a pivot between the two introductions. I'll just wrap it up here, verse 4 and verse 5. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, which means weepers. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. So there seems to be some possibly repentance, at least regret. But then, verse 6 says, when Joshua dismissed the people, etc., and he dies. Well, wait a minute, Joshua already died. Joshua died at the beginning of Judges. Yeah, this is where we go back and we do the second introduction. So we'll stop here. It's a good time to stop anyway. And we'll pick it up and look at the second introduction next time, which looks a lot more at the spiritual side of things and makes it much clearer how Israel was not being faithful to Yahweh. Last comments, last thoughts, anybody? Doesn't bother me, I get the last word no matter what. Yeah, there's a lot in Judges. It's going to be a fun year, as I said before. Okay, let's close in prayer then. Heavenly Father, it is so easy to look at the world through human eyes, through a secular perspective, that forgets that you are the God of history and that you move within the dealings of human beings. And when we look at the world that way, it is a world that just fills us with despair. Just as it did Israel when they were trying to conquer this land. Help us, Lord, to not forget that your perspective is the one that matters. Your perspective is the one that's true. And that you are building your kingdom in this age through your people in ways that would mystify the mighty and confound the powerful. Help us remember that we would have faith in your purpose. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.